study the birth of Moses. Along as I read the first 10 verses of Exodus 2. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank, and his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. While her young women walked beside the river, she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And the Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And when the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." Seated. So here we have an interesting little portion of scripture we want to deal with today. Let's just review from last week. We saw in the book of Exodus that Israel illustrates us before we're saved under the bondage of sin and Satan and the misery that it brings. You see this with Israel being made slaves and being forced into forced labor and of course have being told to kill their firstborn child and so forth. Then we saw that the Lord uses these trials to strengthen us and to wean us from this world. One of the things that Israel would not have been willing to leave Egypt if things were going well, right? But because of the bondage that they were in, God was making them willing to leave and to want a better place. And that's certainly what the Lord does for us, does it not? Things as we go through life, He weans us from these things and helps us to see how much better it will be to be with Him. And then God blesses those who stand up to evil and the worldliness and to do what is right. We saw that with the midwives who refused to obey Pharaoh's dictate and were blessed because of it. When he told them to kill the male children when they were born. So, last week we left the situation where Pharaoh had ordered the murder of all the males born to the Hebrews. It's interesting that even the liberals who study this passage want to take it apart and claim that it's a myth, but they do admit that it is written as an historical fact. And what's interesting as I have studied this, literature scholars will tell you that fictional history is a completely modern invention, that they did not write things in this day. And they did not write history as fiction. They did not write myths like that. That they wrote what they believed to have actually happened, which kind of shows that they're grasping at straws, trying to say that these things are myths. It's not supposed to be taken literally. But that's how they wrote those things at this time. So I thought that was kind of interesting. But before we kind of get into Moses, I want to just kind of revisit a little bit of what we talked about last week, and that is this: the Pharaoh decreeing to murder these children because he did not want Israel to get too strong. And of course, what we have always seen is that tyrants and totalitarian governments have always been desirous of controlling even the birth processes of the people, trying to control all things. And of course, you know, freedoms that we enjoy in America is a very rare thing, historically speaking. And we see them also being systematically taken away from us even today. But they have always been interested in controlling the type of person to be allowed to live, what cannot. Of course, we saw that under Nazi Germany; it was very prevalent. But it has happened many other times as well. And just think about it. In our country, who are those who are trying to have control over these things? Who lives and who does not? The claim is sometimes made that, well, the pro-life movement is doing this by telling women that they have to carry their babies full time. It's not unusual for people to say, well, you're trying to control the birth process, are you not? Well, the inconsistency of that kind of thinking should be obvious if we're clear-headed, because the issue here is that the defenseless have always have first priority when it comes to these matters. It is about saving innocent life. It is not about having the right to kill defenseless children because they are an inconvenience to us. The issue should be and never should be what I want to do. The issue should always be, first issue should always be, who is defenseless? We must protect those who do not have a voice, or those who are defenseless. In a civil society, have always understood that the weak are not to be taken advantage of, which again shows the hypocrisy of those who cry out in their perversion of social justice today. We want social justice, but the very weakest of society, those who have absolutely no power, are expendable, and they have no rights. So what we need to be concentrating on is not a woman's right to choose, because that muddies the water of what's really going on here, is that we are obligated to take care of those who are defenseless. And we understand that, do we not? That as soon as a child is born, a parent cannot say, well, you know what, I think I've changed my mind, I could kill you now. No, of course not, because we understand it's wrong. But why is it, why before you're born, that somehow that doesn't matter? And, of course, we even have some people today, some of the politicians today, are making rumblings about being able to end a child's life after they're born. Because where does it stop, you know? Not too long ago, there's a story that broke in China. Chinese newspapers talked about Mrs. Liu, who was expecting her fourth child. Couples in the countryside in China, which are about 70% of China's people, often have more than one child without punishment, despite the one-child policy of China. And again, you're thinking about, you know, communist rule and wanting to control things. But in her case, she was, after just as her fourth child, she was forcibly injected with a saline solution to induce labor and kill the child. However, the child was born healthy, to the surprise of both the family and the planning officials. They have Planned Parenthood as well, do they not? Who had ordered the injection, which ordinarily destroys a child's nervous system, but immediately after birth, this child was born healthy, they ordered the father to take the child outside the hospital and kill him. So he refused to obey, but was so scared of further punishment that he left the crying baby behind in an office building where it was found by a doctor shortly afterwards. The doctor took the baby back to the hospital, reunited with his mother, removed the umbilical cord, administered vaccinations, and sent the family home. Well, there were five officials waiting for them when they got home. And during the ensuing argument, one of the officials grabbed the baby, dragged it out of the house, and drowned it in a paddy field in front of his parents. So this is in modern-day China, who we want to trade with and we want to treat like we're all buddies, right? Predictably, the Chinese government has denied this. They said it was not true. They were merely carrying out forced sterilization. But the point is that abortion is another way to control the population in our day and age by murdering babies. And it's just as interesting, and we don't have time to get into this too, but it's very interesting that, of course, abortion in America kills a far greater percentage of black babies than any other group, and yet that group is willing to support those who promote abortion. And it's just sad. It's heartbreaking in so many ways. But of course, the problem is that babies come from God, and He decides who lives and who dies. It is not us to do so. And so, I say all this, and I hope you don't hear when I'm saying that, well, the pastor got on politics. This is not politics. Now, it is a political issue, but there are some issues that are biblical and moral issues that we as Christians must be biblical. We must honor the Lord and what the Bible says about human life and about family. Whether it's a political issue or not, I could care less. These are moral issues, and we need to be careful about who we would support in these issues. And I would say, well, all politicians, I can't support any of them. Well, fine, don't support any of them. But whatever you do, don't support those that make no bones about murdering babies. I don't know any other way to say it. And I think I have the Bible to support me in that. So in the first four verses, we can assume that there is more going on here than a mother abandoning her child to the crocodiles. And we read, account here of Moses' mother hiding him in the bulrushes of the Nile are actually mentioned a few other times in Scripture. So there's something here that we want to see. We read in Hebrews 11, verse 23, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents. Now, this is talking about his parents' faith, right? In case you're just thinking about Moses' faith, though, that's mentioned later on. I think we'll see that. But in this case, his parents, by faith, how do we have faith? Where does faith come from? Hearing the word of God, right? So in some way, God has communicated to them. Because they saw that the child was beautiful, and again, I think we'll see in a moment, it's not that I don't know that I've ever met a mother who didn't have a beautiful child. Now, I sometimes see some that that's my point. So, I don't think it's just about Moses was prettier than all the babies, so he deserved to live, right? There's more going on here, right? And so it says, and they were not afraid of the king's edict, because faith obeys the Lord, the word of God, right? I assume that God has told them in some way he had a mission for this child, that he was special. He was special to the Lord. You might say he told them, this is important to me. This child, I've got great plans for him. Perhaps he told them that he's going to be the one to deliver you out of Egypt and so forth. And, and not to mention the fact, I'm sure she didn't want him to die anyway, but this is one reason why she does what she does. Over in Acts 7:20, it says, at this time Moses was born and he was beautiful in God's sight. And of course, if you have the KJV, in God's sight is not there, which I'm not sure why, because it's in the Greek of the KJV translations as well. So I'm not sure why they didn't put that in there, but it should be. He was beautiful, but in God's sight. In other words, he was special to the Lord. He had been chosen by the Lord. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. So I think that speaks to the time until he was weaned and then given to, and then he was probably put in the bulrushes in chapter 2 here. But anyway, like Mary and Joseph with Jesus, Moses' parents knew that there was something special about him because the Lord let them know. And again, one thing you see in all this is all the parallels between Moses and Jesus. And so, in both cases, Mary and Joseph were both approached by the angels and told that this was, of course, the Messiah. This was going to be the fulfillment of prophecy. Now, there is, interestingly enough, Jewish tradition that Moses was a beautiful, not just a child, but a beautiful man. And so, like, one of the traditions was that when Moses would walk by, everybody on the street, men and women, would stop and just stare at him as he walked by. And I think that's probably, obviously, tradition and maybe built on some of these words that are used. I don't know that he was necessarily that good looking, but maybe he was. Who knows, because again, there's something different about Moses that sets him apart from everybody, all the other children. In some way, he was beautiful. In some way, he was fine. it says here in the Hebrew. So there was something that sets him apart. And again, the purpose of this is not just that, well, he's pretty, but that he is an illustration of Jesus Christ. The word fine or goodly in verse 1 here, or verse 2 of our text, is just a general term that can mean good in any sense. And it reminds us, does it not, that in the original creation, God pronounced it good, but then in the fall, everything became ruined by the fall, and then along comes Jesus Christ, who was good, who was going to fix this thing. And so, again, you see some of the parallels. So Moses stands out as good or beautiful as opposed to those around him, I think for that reason. And so we see at once that it is God that sets his salvation in motion by first sending and preparing a deliverer, and he does so in history with real events, because sin is real. Well, just like this, the Israelites were really slaves in an actual land by an actual king, really being abused, you might say, sin is real. And so our salvation has got to take place in time and space. Sin is not just a bad way of thinking or psychological. If you remember some of the older ones here, will remember the name there, was God, the Crystal Cathedral, Schuller, right? You know, and in his teaching, sin was a bad way of thinking about things. You had to start thinking properly, and that's really how you were saved, basically just starting to think differently and live differently. And so, but that we understand that sin is much more than that. It's certainly bad thinking, but it has ruined every aspect of our bodies, our minds, our souls. And so it must be dealt with accordingly. Sin is real, and so God has to do something in reality to fix this thing. Adam fell in history. It has also affected our standing before God. And so something has got to take place to fix all these problems. Provided a moral example, as some believe all the cross is just a moral example, and we are saved by following that example, that's not going to help us before God, because sin has ruined us much worse than that. And so those who say it doesn't really matter if Moses lived or not are like those who say that the cross teaches us good things, even though if he died, they say, if Jesus lived and died, he didn't really rise again, because none of that really matters. But the problem is that they don't understand what sin has done. And to me, the only God that is worth knowing is a God who can work out salvation in history. It's not a God who just can communicates things to us and hopes that we understand what he's saying. If all he can do is just teach us things, who cares? Because I need more than just to be taught better things. I need a God who can take care of my sin and give me victory over death. I need a God who can control, not one who's trying to send me messages, but I won't listen to him. I need a God who can translate my body to heaven, that can glorify it, and can enable me to actually live as I ought to. And so, Moses lived. This is history. This has actually happened. And it must, because it's teaching us about what Jesus Christ is going to do. Of interest also is Moses' name. It tells us here that the Pharaoh's daughter named him Moses because she drew him out of the Nile. Well, that certainly makes sense, but would we not say that probably God had her do that because Moses was going to eventually draw Israel out of Egypt? So his name points to what his work would be. Well, who else did that happen to? Well, remember, Mary and Joseph were told to name Jesus, Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus means Yahweh saves. And so, again, you see these parallels. And so, Moses was placed in the place of death, that is the Nile, the place where the waters would drown him, but he was placed there in a basket. It's interesting that this word for basket, the KJV has ark, is the same word as Noah's ark, but both just mean a box. The word ark just means a box. So a basket would make sense. Something that, you know, a container of some sort. But, well, there are three arks mentioned in Scripture, or this word is used three different times. You have Noah's ark. And you have the ark here that, Moses was, put in. And then you have the ark of the covenant, right? Although, that's another word. They all picture salvation in one way or another. Certainly it's no accident that Pharaoh's daughter happened along at this moment, and he was raised in Pharaoh's house. Moses was common, yet of royal, but because he was raised in Pharaoh's court, in Pharaoh's house, he was also raised in royalty. Well, who does that remind us of? Jesus, who was the God-man, born of a virgin as a human, but also God. So ironically, with the fingerprint of God all over this, Moses is raised in the very house of the one who's trying to destroy him. Just as Jesus was raised in this world, under the prince and power of the air, but what shows who's really in charge as being able to do something like this? Pharaoh didn't want to deliver the Jews, and yet God, because he's the one in charge, has him raised, the very one who's going to do it. Right? And so, Noah's Ark and this one are said to have a covering of pitch, which literally means a covering of some sort. This different words for pitch are used here, so, I wanted to point out, because all three arcs had a covering. You know, Noah's ark had pitch. This basket was pitched as well. And that could have been a similar covering, but it's a different word that is used for pitch. The first two were covered with pitch, something, which was a tar thing. And Noah's ark, that the pitch, the word for pitch used under Noah's ark is the same word that is translated in the New Testament as propitiation. So in some way, and of course, the same thing is true with what happened with Moses' basket, but a different word is used there. It just means, you know, some sort of a tar-like substance, slime, or some sort. But that's interesting, because what did the pitch do? It turned away the waters of judgment, the water that would, like you speak about Noah's ark. The floods were sent to as judgment against the wicked, right? And yet, it turned that water back. And so propitiation, Jesus is our propitiation, in that his death turns back the wrath of God, turns it away, it protects us from that. And so you kind of see here a little theme is starting to be developed in Scripture. And of course, the Ark of the Covenant also had a covering. Does anybody know what the covering of the Ark of the Covenant was called? It's right there on the screen, in case you're wondering, right? The mercy seat, right? Yeah. It's also said to be a covering, and it propitiated God's wrath as well, but in a little bit different way, right? The priest would go in once a year and sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice seven times on the mercy seat, and God's wrath against Israel's sin for that year was turned away. They were safe for another year. Of course, all that was the picture. The Savior, whose blood is better than bulls and goats, because that turns away God's wrath forever, right? So, you know, all this stuff works together. It's just a beautiful picture. And again, it shows us why this has to be the Word of God. It has to be inspired, because how could these people have developed these things without having any idea of what God was going to do with Jesus Christ? Only the one who establishes the beginning and the end, of course, God Almighty. So Noah and Moses both had to travel through deadly waters while riding in a vessel of salvation, and so will all who will be saved from the wrath of to come. You're either going to be in Christ or you're going to be outside of Christ. And the ark is a picture of Christ, in that only those who were in the ark were saved from the wrath of God. Rightly, do we find those lost people swimming outside of the ark were in their own strength, and of course they could not survive the wrath of God in their own strength. And so, it's a good example of faith versus works. Only those who, by faith, trust in Jesus Christ can be saved. Those who try to work their way to heaven, you can't do it. It's like all those months of rain and flooding, you just can't do it. You cannot do what is necessary for your salvation. So down back in our text in verse 6, we read that when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him. She said, "This is one of the Hebrew's children." Well, how does she know that? Well, because the child was circumcised. Remember, he was probably about 3 months old at this point, and he had been circumcised the eighth day, as was according to their custom at that time. Now, the Egyptian males were also circumcised, but that was not done until puberty. So she sees here, and she puts together, she understands he was a Hebrew. But God is the one, of course, determines that she's going to have compassion on this Hebrew child who was supposed to be drowned in the river, Nile, but she, you know, does not. She doesn't throw him back. She takes him home, as it were. And that's because God is in control of this thing. Then in verses 7 and 8, you know, Miriam runs up and says, "Hey, I can get you a nurse," and it turns out to be the child's mother. And only God, who's in charge of all this, would have his mother raise Moses until an age where he's weaned and can live in Pharaoh's house and get paid for it, right? So we see here God taking care of all these things. Then down in verse 10, it says that when the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And it's because he was raised in Pharaoh's court, and because you wonder, well, why did God have Moses raised in Pharaoh's court? Well, besides all the typology, you know, see, he could have just been, you know, lived, you know, and then at 40 years old, he could have, God could have appeared to him in a burning bush or whatever and sent him off to do his job like he did. But why then was he raised in Pharaoh's court? And I think one of the reasons is, as some have pointed out, that being raised like that, he would have been trained in linguistics and mathematics and astronomy and architecture and music, medicine, law, diplomacy, everything that you would expect the child of a king to learn. So in other words, he was being trained to be the people's advocate and leader, and to he was being trained to overthrow Pharaoh's advantage here right under Pharaoh's nose. And it would be no problem for such a man to get an audience before Pharaoh when the time came. And so what you see is that God is controlling the little things so that when it's time for the big things to happen. And again, this isn't just something we kind of speculate on. It says here in Acts 21, 7, I should have I wrote 7:21 there. Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son, and Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. So you see here what God is doing. Even as we study the birth and early life of Moses, it's not too difficult to see how this, again, parallels Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy 34:10, "And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, none like him, for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, and to all his servants, and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of Israel." And of course, at that time, the prophecy comes that "I will raise up another like Moses." So we're already told in the Old Testament that there's a parallel here. And of course, Jesus was going to come along, and there was going to be no one like him either who did the signs and the wonders and had the power and the might Jesus did for Israel when he was there. Both would do mighty exploits. Jesus, though born in a manger, was no ordinary child. He was born under the sentence of death by Herod, just like Moses was born under the sentence of death by Pharaoh. At first, Herod goes about it secretly, asking the wise men to tell him where Jesus was so he could kill him. The wise men, of course, were warned not to do that. So what does Herod do? He has all the babies in Bethlehem, all the male babies, two and under, killed. So you see these parallels. Like Moses, Jesus is given a name that will match his destiny. Like Moses, we read in Luke 2:40 that the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Well, Moses was filled with wisdom. He was given wisdom above his fellows. Nobody else in the Jews were taught what Moses was, so he stood above them in wisdom and the abilities, you see. We've been seeing how God is always victorious over evil, and not just in the end, but every detail being worked out on the way to those ends. And so it is with our salvation. The cross is God's ultimate victory over sin, and it was accomplished historically, and in the Old Testament, among many things, is an account of how God is systematically, in a minute detail, bringing all things to the point where God's people will be delivered, just as Moses did, Jesus does for us spiritually. And so we're told to trust Christ, just like the Hebrews tells us that, the book of Hebrews tells us that a desperate mother did when she put her baby in a basket and sent it to the river of death. She trusted God, what God had revealed to her, to say, we must give our soul to the one who hung in our place, who hung in the place of death. Moses saved him, put in the place of death, and so Jesus was as well. And so, we are to put our faith in the one who appears weak. The one who hangs on a cross. The one in that place of weakness. And it's because it's foolishness to the world, as we learned that the gospel is foolishness to this world. But it is the power of God to save. We see the power of God because it is only the one who has the power to allow Jesus to be put in such a place of weakness as he was born in a manger and, of course, eventually hung on a cross. And so he causes us to believe what our natural minds ordinarily would not accept. But once we understand how all this had to take place for sinners to be saved, it makes all the sense in the world. Once we see God's plan, then we know that our curse had to be removed, right? So someone had to be cursed in our stead. And so I hope this is the God that we believe in today. A God of history, a God of power, a God who is real, a God who has made all this thing. And that's why we have to understand that God made the world, because how can God control these things if he didn't make it to start with, right? And so, those who want to teach evolution or want to say that God is some impersonal force out there and doesn't really care about us, don't understand the Word of God, don't understand how we are saved, and none of these things, because this is how it must be. He has ordained history, and he has the power to perform it, to bring it about. He has, as he said, declared the beginning from the end. And so I hope this is the God that we trust in today, right? Any questions or comments? Yeah, George. Close in prayer. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for your love to us this day, and we pray that you might just speak to us and help us to understand how great you are, what kind of mercy and grace was shown to us that you chose to save sinners through Jesus Christ. And may we never tire of hearing that story. May we never cease to give you the proper praise and honor for what you have done for us. May people see that in the way that we live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.